Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4? Aaron and Christy wanted to say something about this later, but I'll go ahead and say it as well. Last week was the glorification of the Worm Day, and we just want to thank you for all the cards and the encouragement and the goodies. And as John Calvin would have said, thank the Lord, that's over. So I also would like to express a special thank you for not having a program. That was a blessing. Please don't misunderstand that. Because usually when you have Pastor Appreciation Sunday, they'll put you at a table over by yourself, and you and your family have to sit there, and everybody watches you eat. It's time to shut up while I'm still ahead. I think I'm still ahead. Page 941 in your ESV Bible, please. As a musician, in the last few years, I've been delighted with a certain type of documentary that has been issued, and they usually bear the title The Making of Whatever, dot, dot, dot. And these documentaries go in depth, usually telling about how a classic rock album has been recorded. And it'll spend 2 hours or more telling you things like who was in the studio on a particular day, what kind of guitar they used, what kind of amplifiers they were using, how they created certain special effects, the meaning behind certain lyrics, who was the engineer, who was the producer, and what was their contribution to the whole project, and it goes on and on. And if it's about an album I liked, I find myself utterly fascinated with the whole thing. But I also understand that there are a lot of people, probably most of you, that would just be bored to tears by all that minutia. You might even like the same album, but you could care less about all of the details that I was just talking about, or how a certain song was recorded. You might be thinking, I don't care about all that stuff. I just like the tune. I have a lot of books that go into a lot of detail on the last half of Romans 4. They examine every phrase, they define every key word, they connect everything that Paul says to an exhaustive study of Bible doctrines. And I've got to be honest with you, approaching it like that can leave you a little overwhelmed with details. I found all that attention to particulars to be, at least when you read multiple commentaries, to be a little confusing and somewhat tedious, honestly. Now, I want to say that Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, is jam-packed with good stuff. And if you would take it a little at a time and examine every little thing, there would be great benefit in that. But there's too much in this passage for us to do that with all 13 verses in the time that we have this morning. And all the people said, amen. Yes, you're relieved. So instead of overwhelming you with every little thing about each verse, what I want to do this morning is just make sure that you can hear the tune of what Paul is teaching us here. I do not read music very well. I can read it a little. Often when I'm leading you in a hymn, I will have in my head a version of the song that I've heard somewhere because I learn by ear. As my father said, playing guitar by ear is really hard on your ears. And so the version of the song that I've heard doesn't quite match what's written on the page. And so after I stumble through it for a verse or two, usually what I'll do is I'll take my finger and put it and move it along the page under the music following the melody line. Now, I want you to know there's a whole lot more information on that page than just the melody line. There's all kinds of harmony parts, there's chords, but all I'm interested in at that point is the melody. I just want to trace the melody line of the hymn. And so this is what I want to do with the end of Romans 4. I want to trace the melody line of the passage And frankly, I want to see if I can help you hum along with it. Now, Paul has spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans explaining and proving that everyone falls short of God's standard. That includes the pagan, it includes the moral person, it includes the religious person. Then in the first part of Romans 4, Paul established that we can only be made right with God by faith. And to prove his point, he quoted first from Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish race. Then he quoted from David, who was Israel's greatest king. He used illustrations from the world of the laborer, talking about wages versus gifts. He answered objections from the Jewish religion. And he just kept driving home this truth: you can only be made right with God by faith, not by anything that you can do. Now, that's all well and good. But if we're not exactly clear on what we mean by faith, then we're up a gum tree, as the British like to say. We have to ask, what is faith? For far too many people, faith just means some vague, warm, fuzzy, religious feeling. It almost certainly includes a belief in God in some way or other. Maybe a fondness for stained glass, old hymns, and the golden rule. But beyond that, to far too many people, it's just rather vague. It's indistinct. And it is almost totally without any effect in the person's life. That makes faith a hood ornament. It's a bumper sticker. It's a window decal. You put it on the car, but it does not really change how the car drives or where it goes. I want to say to you that that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not a vague, warm, fuzzy religious feeling. Can I give you a one-word definition of faith? You don't have to have a degree in theology to understand it. A one-word definition: faith is trust. Faith is trust. It is trusting someone. You trust someone specific to do something specific. And it says much more about who you trust than it does about you. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I wish I could be a person of faith," as though that were some real attainment. If I say, "I trust Gary Woodall," that tells you a whole lot more about Gary Woodall than it does about me. Paul tells us an awful lot of good things in the last half of Romans chapter 4. But I would suggest to you that the melody line running through all of this has to do with four basic facts about biblical faith. Four basic facts about biblical faith. Let's start reading in verse 13. Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression." First thing you need to understand is that faith has an enemy. The enemy of faith. The enemy is described in one word. The word is law. Law is the enemy of faith. To the Jews, law meant the law of Moses. To the rest of us, we could substitute the word ethics, or maybe morals, a standard of conduct and of determining right from wrong that we accept or that we determine for ourselves. And again, it has to be repeated, Paul's devastating argument in the first three chapters of Romans is that no one can keep the law, whether it's the law of Moses or rules given to us from some other religious leader or a code of conduct that we set for ourselves. In the end, we all violate even our own standards of right and wrong. That leaves us guilty before God because God is holy. And the ironic and disheartening thing is that when we sense this, In order to try to make ourselves right with God, we just double down on law. We try harder to do better. We try harder to be good, but we can't be good even by our own standards, even by our own law. Now, Paul tells us four things about law, the enemy of faith, in verses 13, 14, and 15. He says, first of all, Abraham received his promise from God by faith, not by law. He received it by faith, not because he did good works. As a matter of fact, Abraham actually messed up pretty badly after he received the promise by faith. He didn't do good works, he did bad works. Second thing he tells us about law is that if keeping the law or keeping a certain code of ethics or morality, if that could make us right with God, then faith is worthless. And God's promises are empty and meaningless, the promises about faith. That's in verse 14. The third thing he tells us about law is that law actually places us in danger of punishment with God, not acceptance. Trying to bring law, or rather keep law, therefore brings wrath, not acceptance by God. And the fourth thing, when we have a law, a standard of right and wrong, it actually reveals to us where we've crossed the line, so the law ends up accusing and condemning us. All of these things make law, or trying to gain acceptance with God by being good, it makes it the enemy of faith in total opposition to it. We can only be made right with God by trusting God. This is why Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if we're trying to keep the law and be good in order to make ourselves right with God, what that really means is that we don't trust God to do what he promised to make us right with God by believing in Jesus. He said he would do just that. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But apparently most of us don't really believe that. So we go on trying to make ourselves right with God by being good, and Paul says that is impossible. Now suppose you invite me and my wife over for a meal. That's not a hint. Okay, maybe it is. But you tell me, you come over tonight at 6 o'clock and I will feed you the best meal you've ever had. And so we agree. But when I ring the doorbell and you open the door and start to greet us, there we stand with some dishes that my wife had cooked at home. And I've got a bag full of entrees that I stopped at Stoll's restaurant and got to bring over. You open the door and we bustle in and we proceed to set all this stuff on the table and just sort of pushing aside everything that you've already placed there. And then you say, what's all this? Why did you bring all this food? I told you I would feed you the best meal you ever had. And I turn to you and say, oh, but I don't deserve that. And besides, that's too easy. I have to do something to contribute to my own feeding, don't you know? And you would be hurt, you would be disappointed, you would be angry, you would be confused, because what I'm really saying by bringing all that food in myself is I don't really believe you, I don't really trust you when you said that you would feed me the best meal I ever had, so I figured I'd better do some things myself. Trying to make ourselves right with God after God told us that we can only be justified by faith, that's a slap in the face to what God offers us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It means we don't trust God to make us right by faith in His Son. So, when we do works righteousness, when we try to be good ourselves, when we try to keep law, that makes law the enemy of faith. And then there is the partner of faith. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, "For this is why, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now we'll pick up the rest of verse 17 in a minute. What this verse and a half is saying to us is that faith has a partner. The partner of faith is mentioned at the beginning of verse 13. It's mentioned in verse 16. It's then explained in verses 16 and 17. And it also can be summed up in one word. The partner of faith is promise. Promise. Faith means trust. Faith in God means trusting God's promise. You can't really have faith without a promise. They go hand in hand. The promise gives you something to trust in. You are trusting someone specific, God, to do something specific, what he promised to do. Now, in Abraham's case, trusting God's promise meant believing that God would make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. He promised this in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. He would make him a father of a multitude, and in this way to become the heir of the world, as Paul put it in verse 13. In our case, believing God's promise, the promise we are to trust is that God will make us right with him or justify us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Either way, it comes back to trust. Will you trust God and trust him to do what he has promised? Promise is the partner of faith. Now, Paul makes it clear this wasn't just for Abraham. Promise rests on God's grace, on his unmerited favor, and therefore it is guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the Jew, here called the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Everyone who trusts God through Jesus can claim the promise just like Abraham did, whether they are Jews or non-Jews, meaning you and I. In this way, Abraham truly is the father of us all. In other words, the father of everyone who has faith in God. In this way, God truly made Abraham the father of a multitude, of many nations. In the Jewish nation leading up to the time of Jesus, there was always a remnant of people. Not all of them, but a remnant that truly trusted in God and in his promised Messiah to come. And in the rest of the world, since Jesus did come, there has been and is right now a great multitude of people in every nation who have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted the promises of God in him. When my friend Steve Goins was still alive, I went over to visit him one evening so he could buy me dinner again. He told me I was the greatest wallet fumbler he'd ever met. Let me get that. He teased me about it. Honestly, he would have it paid before you could do anything. But I was visiting him one evening back in Bedford, and we sat at his house and talked till 8:30 p.m. or so, and all of a sudden he looked at me and he said, "My son Todd is playing a ball game at the city park. I was supposed to go get him when it was over." And he just went and jumped in the car, and I went with him. The game had ended around 7, and it was now way past dark. So we drove over to the park, and there was Todd sitting on the low stone wall that marked the park's entrance, waiting for his dad in the dark by himself. And Steve got out of the car. He walked over to him and said, "Todd, I'm sorry, son. I got to talking to Brother David here, and I just plumb forgot to come pick you up." And Todd hopped down off the wall. He said, "That's okay, Dad. You told me to stay here until you came to get me. I knew you'd remember me eventually." I thought Steve was going to cry, both because he'd let his teenage son sit in the dark for, you know, a couple of hours, but especially because Todd had taken him at his word and believed that his dad would come to pick him up eventually. He took his dad at his word. He believed his promise. He trusted his dad. He trusted in what his dad said. That is what faith is. That is what faith does. It trusts God, and it trusts God to do what he said he would do. That's why promise is the partner of faith. Then there's the result of faith. I want to pick up the last part of verse 17 now. Starting with the phrase, in the presence of the God in whom he, Abraham, believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now let me just quickly read through the next few verses. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Now let's stop there. We'll come back to that. Faith in God results in something. The third fact, basic fact about Bible faith is the result of faith. Faith results in something. The end of verse 17 tells us about the God. It describes him as one who gives life from the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This describes Abraham's experience. It also hints at the resurrection of Jesus. But the second phrase recalls the creation account of Genesis 1, where God spoke the universe into being simply by his word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who can do that can certainly raise a man from the dead. We should expect that the God who created the universe by his word can do the things that he promises. And that expectation is the result of faith. The Bible calls that expectation hope. Hope is expectation. Now, in our experience, hope means a desire that we want, but we have some doubt about. I hope the Cubs win. I hope my candidate wins. I hope the sermon is over soon. It's something we very much want, but not something we're sure of at all. But that is not what hope means in the Bible. In the Bible, hope means that you're waiting for something, something that is certain, but it just isn't here yet. In other words, you're expecting something, a certain outcome, a certain promised result. And because you trust in God and trust in what God promised, you have certain expectations based on that promise. Now, verses 18 through 22 deal specifically with Abraham's hope. His expectations for the future changed radically when he trusted God's promises and answered God's call and left Mesopotamia to go 450 miles around the desert to the promised land. The problem was, though, there was one set of expectations based on Abraham's circumstances. And then there was a completely different set of expectations based on God's promises. This is what it means by in hope, he believed against hope. In other words, he believed the expectations based on God's promises despite the normal expectations he would have based on his circumstances. So what were his circumstances? He was originally named Abram. That meant the father of many. And later on, God changed his name to Abraham, the father of nations, or the father of a multitude. But the problem was, his wife Sarah was barren. And for the longest time, Abraham had no children at all. And when he did, he had one child. Father of a multitude. And then time passed. Abraham became an old man, far past the time when he could expect to father a child. Sarah became an old woman, far past the time of childbearing. These circumstances would lead Abraham to expect that he would be a laughingstock to everyone who knew the meaning of his name. These circumstances would lead Abraham to expect cruel, bitter disappointment. But now look at verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's promises. He continued to trust God and to trust in what God said, despite what his circumstances would lead him to expect. And this faith, this trust in God, resulted in an entirely different set of expectations for Abraham. His faith resulted in hope. Now, may I point out something to you? All Abraham had to go on, as John Calvin put it, all he had to go on was the naked word of God. No miracle, no vision, no previous experience with God, no scripture he could turn to, no Bible full of stories about how God had worked in other people's lives. Abraham had none of that. All he had was the naked word of God. And he believed God, and that resulted in hope, a different expectation of the future. Can I ask you something? Do you ever wonder why I or any other preacher talks to you so much about heaven and hell and what happens to you after you die and eternal life and the judgment of God? I have never seen heaven. I have never been to hell, despite what some people think. I have never been close to death. I have never seen with my own eyes what is on the other side. I can hardly comprehend what the words eternal life mean. And I have never seen God. So why do I or any other preacher talk about these things and make it broader? Why would anyone like you believe them? Because Jesus talked about these things. Jesus is the one who told us about eternal life. Jesus is the one who talked to us about the Father's house. Jesus is the one who warned us about hell and the judgment of God. Jesus is the one who promised that whoever believes in him would still be alive even though he died. Jesus is the one who spoke about forgiveness of our sins and having peace with God. The only reason we have for believing any of these things is Jesus' words alone. In other words, like Abraham, all we have is the naked word of God. All we have are the promises of Jesus. But if you trust Jesus and trust his promises, the result will be that you will have hope. You will have a different expectation for your life, for your death, for what comes after that than you had before. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" All we have is Jesus' words, but they are enough. So the enemy of faith is law. The partner of faith is promise. The result of faith is hope, a different set of expectations for the future. And then there is the ground of faith. Verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The ground of faith, or the foundation of faith, of Christian faith. So what is the foundation of the Christian's faith? What is the foundation of our faith? Again, one word. It is simply the gospel. Gospel. The basis and the ground of our faith is a set of facts about events that really happened, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look back at verse 23. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. Quoting from Genesis 15:6 again, Paul said that the promise wasn't just for Abraham's sake. Then whose sake was it intended for? First part of verse 24, "but for ours also." Do you understand what this is saying? It's saying that the book of Genesis was written for you and me and to everyone who believes in Jesus and in his death, burial, and resurrection. Genesis was written for us, and so was Exodus and Deuteronomy and Psalms and Isaiah. The promise that God gave to Abraham was intended for us too. And all of the Bible points to Jesus, and the Bible says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. So when God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, that's a promise to you and I too. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It was our trespasses, our sins, that sent Jesus to the cross in our place. And what Jesus did on the cross was enough. It satisfied God's wrath. What Jesus did on the cross made us right with God. And the proof of that is that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that we have been justified before God. Somebody said, Jesus' resurrection is God the Father stamping paid in full on the debt of our sin. You can't have Christianity without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I know that many try. Some people want to dismiss the facts of the gospel as fanciful myth, an unfortunate and unneeded addition to the teachings of Jesus. But those who try to have Christianity without a crucified and risen Jesus are like a foolish man trying to build and then live in the second story of a house without ever building the first story. It just isn't possible. When you try to make Christianity like that, what you have left is a religious service organization, no different in kind from the Kiwanis or the Rotary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus isn't just important, it's vital. These events are important to Christianity like your heart is important to your body. Without it, you would die. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is dead. This is why the four Gospels spend from a quarter to a third of their entire length focusing on Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. This is why the Old Testament repeatedly foreshadowed and pointed toward Jesus' death on the cross in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. This is why the rest of the New Testament repeats and expands and explains and expounds the meaning of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is why the facts of the gospel were taught to young converts and sung in Christian hymns from the very beginning, First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 8. That is a passage that can be dated even by liberal scholars to within 2 to 3 years of the death of Jesus. They were singing and proclaiming and announcing His resurrection from the very beginning. It was not a myth that was layered on 100 or so years afterwards. This is why we're still teaching and proclaiming and singing about these things today. Martin Luther looked at verses 24 and 25. And he said that those verses contain the entire truth of the gospel in a single sentence. And the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It all comes back to believing. It all comes back to faith. And faith is trust. Do you trust God? Specifically, do you trust in His promise to make you right with Him by the sacrifice of His Son on the cross? More than anything else, God wants to be believed. God wants you to believe Him, to trust in Him. God's integrity is on the line here. If you don't trust in His promise to make you right with Him through Jesus, you are doubting God's integrity. In effect, you're saying to God, "I'm not sure simply believing in Jesus will do the job, so I better try to live a good life on my own just to make sure." And that is an insult to the God who loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you on the cross and to rise again. Jesus' death and resurrection is the ground of our faith, and I am asking you to step out onto that ground right now and believe in that promise right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. In the quietness of this moment, why don't you ask God to speak with you? And then let your honest conscience answer Him. It doesn't take too much honesty for every single one of us to realize that there are things in our life that we know are displeasing to God. You need to admit that to God and ask Him to forgive you. And God will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins and mine on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to do three things. First, to believe in Him, to put your faith, your trust in Him as the Son of God, who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and then raised the third day. Trust Jesus. The second thing He calls on you to do is to be baptized in obedience to His command. Baptism is a symbolic action that publicly declares that you are His, that you belong to Jesus. The third thing Jesus calls upon you to do is to become His disciple. Commit yourself to a lifetime of learning what Jesus taught and doing what Jesus said to do. You express your faith to Him in a prayer. Right now, why don't you, if you've never done so before, why don't you ask Him to forgive your sins and tell Him that you are trusting Him and trusting His promise. And then in a moment when we sing, come and take my hand and tell me about it. Or if you still have questions, you come. I'll stay with you after the service. I'll talk with you as long as you like. Let's pray. Our Father, move in our hearts. How we pray that You would humble us before You. Help us to humble ourselves before You. We ask that the enemy would not steal away any of the seed that has been sowed this day. And we pray that You would move in our hearts. We thank You for Jesus who loved us and died for us and rose again. We thank You that for the different set of expectations we can have because of Jesus, despite everything else, despite sometimes hypocrisy in the church or the turmoil of the world. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we look to you. You alone have the words of eternal life. We cling to you, and whoever believes in you will never be put to shame. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.